So, the last few weeks in our Torah portion cycle, we have been reading about the story of Joseph. Now, I know, before you say anything, this title of this today's teaching is a little ironic. It's not lost on me. My name is Joseph as well. This is not about me. This is about us, okay? This is not the most arrogant message you've ever heard. That's not what this is about. But we've been reading about Joseph. And so for those of you that know this, take a nap, take a fiver. For those of you that don't, we have people all the time that are watching that are new, just coming into Torah. And for those of you that have been walking Torah pursuant for a while, do you remember when you first opened up this can of worms, all the terminology, all the words, all the stuff, and you're like, what are these people talking about? Where do we even start to learn, right? It seems so overwhelming. And yet you did. You do little by little, repetition, and you learn, you pick up things. So we the Torah, which is the first five books of the scriptures, called the books of Moses sometimes, in Hebrew called Torah, which does not mean law, contrary to what most of us were taught. It means teaching or instructions, and it is a good thing. See Psalm 119. The Torah, in Greek called the Pentateuch, five, is read in the Jewish community every year, is read in full. And the Torah is read once through every year and is broken up into portions, are in the in Hebrew parsha. Well, I knew I was going to pick the one that didn't write. Parsha. We say parsha, whatever. Plural parshiot, multiple portions. It's broken. Now they don't follow chapter breaks or verse break. Oh, the verse breaks, but not chapter breaks, because the original text doesn't have chapter or verse. It's all one long text, and so the parsha is read through every year. The what we would generally call the Hebrew scriptures are, in our vernacular, the Old Testament, which I don't like. You'll hardly ever hear me use that phrase. Called the Tanakh. And again, I know for some of you this is review, but it's always good to review basics, right? Tanakh. And Tanakh is an acrostic, stands for Torah, right? First five books. The Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. Teachings and instructions. Nevi'im is prophets, and Ketuvim is the writings, the other writings that are not considered prophecy or prophets. So the Torah is read through once every year in Parshiot, in Parshas. There's always a Haftarah portion with every week, and that is through the Tanakh, and that is done every 3 years, or a three-year cycle. You read generally through the most of the rest of the Tanakh, not every verse or every word, but generally most. And there, in the last, I think it's been four Parshiot that includes the story of Joseph. I heard a rabbi, I don't remember who it was now, it's been several weeks ago, that made the comment that the story of Joseph is the longest contiguous narrative about one character in all of Torah. So in all of the Torah, according to this rabbi, there is no, I haven't counted the chapters or verses or words or any of that, but there's no person that is spoken about in one contiguous narrative more than Joseph. Maybe in all of Tanakh, I could think maybe David might rival that. But in Torah, in one solid narrative, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Because in our walk, in our circles, we have us, and we don't know who we are, right? We're not really messianics, because messianic implies that you're a Jewish person who believes Yeshua as Messiah. So we can't really call ourselves that. I've gotten a lot of flack for not calling ourselves Hebrew Roots. But again, as I explained, the reason why I don't like to wear that Hebrew Roots badge is because if you haven't done so lately, spend some time this afternoon, go on the googly goos and search in, type in Hebrew Roots and look at some of the wacky, nutty stuff you're going to come up with. I'm not saying everybody in Hebrew Roots is that way, but that's kind of the thing that we're known for, which is not a good thing, but squeaky wheel. And all of that. So we kind of are always trying to find our place. What are we? I grew up Baptist, but I'm definitely not that anymore. That ship sailed a long time ago. Spent some time in the Spirit-filled Assembly of God and the United Pentecostal circles. Definitely not that. So we don't know. But who do we know about in that is modern day continuation of the biblical story? The Jews, right? The Jewish people. And so you would think that Judah would play a much more prominent role in Scripture than someone like Joseph. Who's Joseph? Well, he ends up, dad kind of skips him for the blessing and gives it to his two sons, which are now his dad's two sons because he adopted them. So they're grandsons, but sons. And they get each a half tribe. Woo! And unless we follow their story all the way through Scripture, we don't really understand the impact of Joseph's life. There is a reason why there are four parshas that are devoted to Joseph. There's a reason why the whole latter part of Genesis is all Joseph. There's a massive reason. Now, you can call it what you want. Some of you are familiar with an idea called two-house theology. Which is in my estimation, has a lot of good points. It is used for anti-Semitic and replacement theological purposes. So it's in a lot of ways still saying, well, you Jews still got replaced by us. Which is absolutely not the case. And so some components of it, I think, are positive. The history is what the history is. The kingdom was united under David HaMelech, the King David. His son Solomon took over, started out in beautiful wisdom, ended up with so many wives you couldn't even hardly count them. And after him, the kingdom of Israel split. Judah and Benjamin, some of Levi, remained in the south. The northern kingdom, the rest of the 10 tribes, were then taken off by Assyria and dispersed into all the world. Now there's some that would teach that if you have a pulling towards Torah, if you find yourself loving Torah and you didn't grow up Jewish, then you must be of ancient Israelite ancestry in your blood. And we do all these tests to find out what tribe we're from, and all that's great, good, and wonderful. I don't want to go that far. I don't know that I'm an ancient Israelite. My family is ancient Israelite. I don't know that. Okay, and really, for all intents and purposes, it doesn't matter. We have joined and been joined to the root of Israel through Yeshua, our Messiah. And our whatever reason God has called us to this thing is for His purpose, and it's good. And so we're just going to go with it, right? I used to teach, and I'll correct this because I believe that's the right thing to do. I used to teach that the Jews that we know today come from the tribe of Judah. That's why we have Jews today, which is partly true, but on a larger scale, under the Greeks and especially the Romans, anyone, when they conquered Israel, the largest part of Israel is called what? Judea. Anyone living in the region of Judea were known as Yehudi, Jews. And so, who do you think was living in Judea during the Greek Greco-Roman period? It was some from every tribe. Every tribe was represented. Yes, most got whisked away to Assyria and then off. But being taken off by Assyria may have meant just like 200 miles over, right? And so, and in the first century especially, most people knew what tribe they're from. In many facets of Judaism today, they know what tribe they're from. They still know. And so they may call themselves Jews, but they may be from the tribe of Benjamin or from, Paul, Shaul even says this. Paul even alludes to this. So we have a heavy emphasis on, in our world, on Jews and Christians, or Jews and us. But where does this Joseph thing come in? Israel, the northern tribe, and Hanuk does some wonderful teaching on this. Hanuk is the only Jewish person that I know, traditionally practicing Jewish person, that is actively, his life is based on reaching out and looking for his brothers and sisters. And Israel is referred to in Scripture three or four ways. He'll probably comment and tell me I missed one. But when we talk about the Jewish people, right, we kind of understand who that is. And then we have the rest of Israel, the lost tribes. They're not lost. God doesn't lose anything. We have the other parts of Israel. And they are referred to in Scripture as the kingdom of Judah. That's very distinct. When you see in the prophets, kingdom of Judah, that's a very distinct people group that he's talking about. He's talking about the southern kingdom that came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then even then, some came back, some stayed in Babylon. Anyway, the other parts of Israel are referred to as Israel. So when you read in the prophets, O house of Israel, it's not talking about that Jewish segment in the southern kingdom. It's talking about all the ones that were in the northern kingdom. Okay? We tend to think all of Israel. No, Israel refers to that northern kingdom. They're called Israel, they're called Joseph, and they're called Ephraim. Okay, Ephraim and Manasseh. And I know there's one I'm forgetting. Samaria. Thank you. They're called Samaria. And so those are the four names generally that Israel goes by, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom goes by in Scripture. All of that comes from the story of Joseph. And while I don't believe that, you know, you have to be DNA connected to Joseph in order to be Israel, I believe we can be Israel through our faith in Hashem, for us through Messiah. There is a line, there is a thread in Scripture that runs through the family of Joseph. And so Joseph represents the nations. Joseph represents there's the covenant people, the Jewish people, and then there's all of us. In the dispersion to Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel got dispersed to a point where no one knew who anyone was anymore. Didn't know where they were from, didn't know their heritage, didn't know the covenant, didn't know any of these things. And so they became the nations, or they became implanted in the nations. One of the prophecies, I think it's in Zechariah, probably not, but sounds right now, talks about Hashem scattering. And that term for scattering is like broadcasting seed. Talking about the northern house of Israel. About broadcasting seed. Now, why do you broadcast seed? So you can reap a harvest. So the exile that the northern house of Israel experienced was a consequence for idolatry and Dan and Bethel, the golden calves, blah, blah, blah. But it also, because Hashem works everything for good, it was also a planting. He planted those people in the nations so that when he would stir their hearts and wake up, they would bring back to covenant not only themselves, but would bring back like a net that would bring back friends, family, relatives, neighbors, cities, territories, countries, continents to loyalty in Hashem. Isn't that beautiful? And all of that is tied back to Joseph. So the story of Joseph starts in Parsha Vayeshev. So you have Vayeshev, Miketz, Vayigash, and Vayetze are the four Parsha that cover Joseph's life. We first hear about Joseph in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 37, right? What are your opinions of Joseph in chapter 37? The beginning of it especially. Somebody give me your opinion. Be honest. We're all human. Immature. That's kind. He's a brat, right? What's somebody else? How would you describe Joseph? Not wise. Yeah, right. Unwise, right? I would say obnoxious, maybe arrogant. I think unwise, immature, those are very good balanced kind of descriptors of who Joseph is. He has a gift and he has a connection with Hashem that his brothers for some reason don't have. And we know the brothers of Israel. We know that they are a ragtag, raucous group of people. They'll fight at a moment's notice. They're deceitful. They're manipulative. Poor Jacob. My goodness. You know, I mean, Joseph seems to have this thing. Not only is he Jacob's favorite, but he also seems to have this special connection with God, which is wonderful. That is what we all long to have. We've talked about this at length in Wednesday night remnant study. If you're not there, then on you. I'm joking. So this is going to sound, some of this is going to sound familiar for those of you that have been, but we all should desire that. We all should desire. I don't have revelatory dreams or how I just don't understand them. I know people that do and can interpret them like that. I'm not, God doesn't speak to me that way. So I don't understand that part of it, but I do understand having a connection with Hashem that's different than the people around me. And there's a good chance that most of you are here because all your life you've had a different relationship with God than the people around you. You've always been a little different. Always been a little, some would have said you're weird, some would have said you're this or that, but always just a little bit different. And that's a wonderful thing. But he's very unwise, he's very mature, he's arrogant, he's obnoxious. So the story of chapter 37 ends with him being thrown in the pit. And there's a section here I want to read that's really important because we're going to talk about it kind of as we get through Joseph. Genesis 37, and forgive me, I don't have all the scriptures on the screen, so you'll have to kind of do your own work. Bereshit 37 and verse 31. As you're turning there, remember this story. The brothers get together and go, let's throw them in the pit. Blah, blah, blah. And Reuben goes like, no, wait, what? No. Why is Reuben object to this so heavily? Because who is Reuben? He's the Basar, right? He's the Basar. He's the firstborn. Bahor, I'm sorry. Thank you, Kyle. Something like this. If y'all knew Hebrew, it would be easier. Joking. He's the Bahor. He's the firstborn. He's upset because he's responsible. Okay. Who ends up going like, no, let's not kill him, let's do this other thing? Who is responsible for the plan that ultimately takes place? Judah. Oh, very interesting. Verse 31 says, they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered, oh, look, Kyle, so good, slaughtered a goatling. So they slaughtered a what? A what? A goat, right? And they dipped the tunic in the blood. They dispatched the fine woolen tunic and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. And then what's the next word in your passage? What it? Huh? Recognize, identify, right? Identify, examine. If you please, is this your son's tunic or not? And what does verse 33 say? He recognized, right? Very important part of all of this. Because as you keep reading, you get to chapter 38. Who are we reading about in 38? Wait, what? I thought this was a story about Joseph. What in the world? This is the part of Joseph's story where you're like on the edge of your seat, like, holy cow, what's going to happen to Dad? Like, is he going to die early because he's brokenhearted? Where's Joseph going? What's happening? This is like the cliffhanger of all cliffhangers. And you're reading along, and you can't wait to see what happens next in Joseph's life. And then it says that at that time, Judah went down. Wait, what? What an odd, like, thing. And it's okay for us because it's a chapter break. So we expect, like, chapters, certain things happen. But in the original, there's no chapter break. It's just one story. You ever, you know, you took those tests in primary school and elementary school where you read a paragraph and you got to pick out the sentence that doesn't fit? If we were reading through the chapters of Joseph in the end of Genesis, this chapter would not fit because it's about Judah and Tamar and this something we don't talk about a lot in church. Yeah, lots of stuff going on. But the point I want to make just really quickly, and I would refer you to Rabbi Foreman with Aleph Beta, has done some incredible work on all of Genesis, but especially on this. Let's go to chapter 38 and verse 16. So Judah, he detoured by the road and said, "Come if you please and let me consort with you," for he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me?" And he replied, "I'll send you a kid of the what? Particularly the goats." What was slaughtered in chapter 37? Goat, right? And what was dipped in the goat's blood? A tunic or a coat. Goats and coats. So he said, "I'll send you a kid of the goats." And she said, "Provided you leave me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your what? Staff and your what? Tunic or coat." Goats and coats. So linguistically, narratively, this chapter is out of, it doesn't belong here. But linguistically, now we have a connection between these two stories. The author of Genesis, or the editor, the redactor, or however you want to put it, is telling you that these two things are connected. Right? And so we go down to verse 25. It says, "As she was taken out, she sent word to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whom these belong, I am with child.'" And she said, what? Recognize. Rabbi Foreman likes to play this game. Where have we heard this before? He does it in Hebrew, which is really cool. We have to suffice for English. But she's been wronged. And to say she's been wronged is like the understatement of 2021. It's early, so we can say that. To say she's been wronged is a massive understatement. Because what Judah has done with Tamar, remember he had one son, and the scripture says, and God killed him. Sorry. Then he had a... Nobody else thinks that's funny? I just think that's funny. Then he has a second son. The second son spills his seed on the ground. Now, growing up, I always taught that this was a commandment against sexual immorality. When actually the real sin is that he did not provide her a son in this levirate marriage situation. And so what does Judah say? "Listen, my youngest son, Shelah, when he comes of age, he'll marry." Why did this whole thing take place? He tells you in the end, because he did not give Tamar to Shelah. Now, you think like, well, big deal. Well, yeah, not a big deal for us. Right? In 21st century Western America. Big, big deal. Because a woman who does not have a husband does not have protection, does not have provision, and carries shame her entire life. Well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. It is what it is. She carries shame her entire life. And so why is she so eager to concoct this weird scheme? Because Judah, one of the brothers of covenant, has refused her protection, provision, and honor. And so he says, "Let her taken out to be burned," is where we picked up, verse 25. And she says, "By the man I'm carrying with child," and she says, "Identify, please, who are these signet, this wrap, and the staff." And just as a side note, Judah is in what land? What geography is he in? He's in Canaan, right? Leaves Egypt, goes to Canaan. He has a signet ring. Who carries a signet ring? royalty. Not, like, you and me don't have a signet ring because we don't have anything important enough to say that needs to be sealed, and we probably can't afford our own, like, trademark signet ring. Judah in Canaan becomes this man of status. Maybe not a king necessarily, but a judge for sure. We find him at the gates. He's a man of very much of status, and it's important to recognize. And so she says, this signet ring, the staff, and verse 26 says, and Judah what? Recognized. So look, just look at how cool the Bible is. These two chapters that seemingly have nothing to do with each other at all, the text ties them together through the goats and the coats, and through this idea of recognizing, identifying, and recognizing. What is the purpose, though? Why would you tie? Why would you have this here? And why would you? What is going on here? My opinion, and I think it's right, but here or there, is that this is the turning point in Judah's life. This situation is what makes Judah, Judah. This very instance is why when we get to the blessings, the brachot of Jacob in this week's Parsha, is why it's spoken of Judah that the scepter will never depart but from between the feet of Judah. And that beautiful prophecy that he is given by his father. Judah is a man in this instance of oppression. He's a man of minimalization. He takes Joseph, who he knows his father loves, and he just goes like, you know what, we'll just get rid of him. We'll minimize him. We'll push him to the extreme outer edges. And this is a habitual thing because he does the same thing with Tamar. She's not, who cares about this girl? Like, whatever. Thereby bringing on her dishonor and shame. And I don't know if Tamar knew the story of when the brothers brought the bloody tunic to Jacob. I don't know if she knew that story. Do you think she knew that story? How would she know that story? But it's interesting that she uses the exact same words that they used in the last chapter. And I have to believe that when she told Judah, by the man who owns these things, I'm pregnant, identify, it was like in a moment Judah was snapped back to that time when he is telling his father, your son is dead, identify. And I can't help but imagine that his world begins to turn. And that all of a sudden he is faced with the wrong that he has done, not only to Tamar, but to Joseph. And then it says, he recognized. At that moment, his past snaps into focus and he realizes the wrong that he's done, the iniquity that he's committed, not only against God, but against his own family and his daughter-in-law. And I believe personally that's the turning point in Judah's life. What's really interesting about that is that we go on to when the brothers finally come back and meet Joseph. And who is the one who is featured in that scene? It should be Reuben, right? He's the Bachor. Should be Reuben, the one that does all the negotiating and all the deal making and all that kind of stuff. But no, who is it? It's Judah. We'll read that in a little bit. I want to look at really quickly chapter just one thing real quick. We sang this in worship, which is why I want to bring it to your attention. In chapter 40, Joseph is in the jail, right? And he's interpreting these dreams for the cupbearer and for the baker, or the butler and the baker. And verse 14, he tells the cupbearer, if only you would think of me or remember me with yourself when he benefits you, and you will do me a kindness if you please and mention me to Pharaoh, then you would take me out of this place. So he tells the cupbearer, listen, whenever Pharaoh restores you and is good to you, I want you to do something for me. I want you to zakar, right? We've talked about this word zakar. This word zakar is an awesome word in Hebrew. There's all kinds of things tied to the word zakar. Zakar means what? To remember. To remember. We have, is it Rosh Hashanah that's also called Yom HaZikaron? The Feast of Remembrance. We have characters in Scripture that are named Zikri, which are my remembrance, right? This word zakar is really, and we've talked about this before, but it's always good, I feel like, to refresh ourselves in this. Because it, in some ways it goes against who we are as our nature. To remember, Joseph says, I want you to think about me. And then I want you to do what? What does it say? Mention. I want you to mention me. And then oddly enough, at the end of that chapter, in verse 23, it says, the chamberlain of the cupbearers did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. If you're reading that as an English reader, you think, redundant, right? Why does it have to say it like that? Couldn't it just go, like, he didn't remember him? And we go, oh, okay. But because, I believe, it's because zakar has two parts that really can't be separated. They have to be together, or zakar doesn't exist. You have the mental remembering, bringing to memory. You have the thing about thinking about it. We all have things in our lives that we remember. They come to your mind, right? You remember good times. You remember bad times. You remember things that God has done for you. You remember words that were spoken, either in encouragement or to negatively. So there's the mental aspect of zakar, but there's also the action side of zakar. Now, when we really, really think about it, this is not so too far out of our mainstream, because why do you put stuff in a calendar? Just to think about them? Oh, yeah, to remember to do, right? And this idea of zakar is not just, hey, think about me when you get back to Pharaoh's house. He says, think about me and mention me, action, in the form of speech or deeds. Every time I think about this word zakar, and I remember it often. See what I did there. All right. Every time I think about this word zakar, I think about the thief on the cross. When he says, when you come into your kingdom, do what? Mention me, remember me. Now, I always knew there was something else to this, but I never understood this. And so it was just like, think about me? Okay. Think about us, you know, as we hung out here. Pun intended. Think about me when you come into your kingdom. How is that any hope? But what the thief is telling Yeshua is, don't just recall me and our little time together here, but speak on my behalf. Do something that causes me to be able to be forgiven and redeemed and with you when you enter your kingdom. Here's the trippy thing. We say that the thief on the cross was saved, right? You believe that? I believe that. He was saved, yet he was never baptized. He never prayed the sinner's prayer, which is not in Scripture, by the way. He didn't do any of the formulaic things that we say you have to do in order to be saved. None of that. But can I propose to you that by him asking Yeshua this one word, he was saying more than all of our most eloquent professions of faith could ever say. By asking Yeshua to zakar him, he was saying more than the Romans Road or the Sinner's Prayer or all of these professions that we make could ever say. Because what was he saying by saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom? He was saying, you are the Messiah. And I believe, just as Joseph, why would Joseph ask the butler to mention him if the butler couldn't do, it didn't have any sway with Pharaoh? If he couldn't affect an outcome, why even ask? Why would the thief ask Yeshua to not only remember him, but speak and act on his behalf if he didn't believe that he could? That's what saved the thief on the cross. An understanding of who Yeshua was and how he was able to affect, because he is the king. That's a beautiful thing. It also speaks a little bit to how we think about death and the afterlife. I'll just throw this grenade out here, and then you can just send me your hate mail afterwards. If you die and breathe your last breath, and then all of a sudden you're at one of two places based on this temporal life you've lived, and you're judged based on, let's just be honest, we're all trying to figure this out, right? Anybody got life right? I didn't think so. If we're immediately when we breathe our last breath in one of two places for all of eternity, then the thief on the cross doesn't make any sense. Why would he ask Yeshua to, hey, like when you get over there, like fudge the numbers, or like, you know what I mean, like, dude, help me out. If there's not some sort of hope after death. All right, back to Joseph. Zakar is really, really important. It's really important. So I want to get to the main part of the text that I want to talk about today. That was all introduction. Chapter 44. Yeah, chapter 44. So we've got Joseph in 37. We've got Judah in 38. We've got Joseph in 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, to the end of Bereshit. But here, I want to just read Judah's words really quickly because I think they'll make a little more sense now. It says, when Judah arrived with his brothers to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell on the ground before him, and Joseph said to them, what is this deed you have done? Do you realize that a man like me practices divination? Which is a whole other topic. So Judah said, again, who would you expect to speak up? Reuben. Reuben's got the whole, he's the Bahor. He's the one that should take charge. But Judah steps up. We could have heard about all, there's a ton of other brothers, right? First of all, you got Reuben, which should be the one we hear about. You've got Simeon and Levi, who we are, know they're men of action, like, you know, with the whole Dina thing. They just need the wind to barely turn a different way, and they're off. You've got Naphtali, you've got Zebulun, you've got all these brothers. All of these brothers that are men of action. Why Judah? Why does Judah step up? And Judah says, what can we say to my Lord? How can we speak and how can we justify ourselves? God has uncovered the sin of your servants. What sin is he talking about? Throwing him in the hole? Selling him? Does Judah know something about sin being uncovered? Identify and recognize. Goats and coats. Judah knows a little something about sin being uncovered. Here we are, ready to be slaves to my Lord, both we and the one in whose hand the goblet was found. It's my, again, my opinion that the Tamar incident with Judah changed the trajectory of his entire life. So that when this thing with Benjamin and all this concocted thing that Joseph did got to this point, Judah could stand up and say, listen, I've been to the bottom. I know what it's like. Let's just have peace. And let's make this right. And then chapter 45. It says, now Joseph could not restrain himself in the presence of all who stood before him. There's been a lot of stuff happen since the first time the brothers came, and it says that, we didn't read it, but it says that they didn't recognize Joseph, but he recognized them. Think about all the roller coaster of events that have gone on since that initial meeting. Joseph concocted this whole scheme, which is not really a scheme. Here's the thing about Joseph. My question is, why, when they first came, did Joseph not go, hey, it's me, my brothers? Why did he not reveal himself that first time? Why, after all this, could he finally not contain himself and revealed himself? Why have the thing with Benjamin and the goblet and throwing Simeon in jail and all these other... Why have this whole dramatic thing? Why go through so many chapters of having to tell this story? Because the story of Joseph is a story about wisdom. If you do this little exercise, go through the story of Joseph and count the number of times God is mentioned. What's really interesting, go through through the book of Genesis and do a study about how God's name is mentioned in the story, not even his name, but just God is evoked during the story of Genesis. First few chapters of Genesis, God is everywhere. God's creating, God's moving, shaking, God's speaking, God's doing all the stuff, right? The flood, the Tower of Babel, it's God speaking, God, 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 God. Abraham, God is intimately involved in speaking. Isaac, God speaks a little less. He's mentioned a little less. Jacob, he's mentioned even less. Joseph, in the first parts of Joseph's story, God is hardly mentioned at all. Does that mean that God is slowly stepping back from this thing he created? Going like, whoa. Maybe I should have rethought this. See, for me, God begins to be mentioned more and more and more towards the end of Joseph's story, but not very much at the beginning. And I'm not at all implying that I believe that God has stepped back or God has distanced himself at all. I believe it's the point of the story to put the spotlight on Joseph, to follow Joseph's development. How did we say he started out? Obnoxious, arrogant, unwise, immature. There's a point in why God is not mentioned all that much. Because I think God wants us to focus on Joseph's development. On how Joseph takes the things that he knows and lets them be filtered through his experiences and grows in wisdom. Now, does God give wisdom? Yes, God gives wisdom. God is the only giver of true wisdom. But God doesn't have a vat of wisdom in heaven, where when we pray, God give me wisdom, he goes, oh, somebody prayed for wisdom. Let me take my gumbo ladle and I'll just sprinkle a little wisdom on top of it. Wisdom is not some magical fairy dust that God sprinkles from heaven. How do we attain wisdom? Knowledge plus experience. How many of you, have said this before? Somebody said, don't pray for patience. Because how do you get patience? Well, God just sprinkles you with it. No. You're going to go through experiences where you have to take what you know about the character of God and you have to be filtered through that experience. And patience is just an aspect of wisdom. We do the same thing with Yeshua came to bring life and life more abundant. How do you get life more abundant? Oh, there's a big vat of abundant life in heaven, and God takes out his gumbo ladle and he just pour some over your head. How are we supposed to receive life more abundant here on earth? We're supposed to be transformed through our experiences, not that life will change so much, but that we will change our reaction and our approach to life. We don't want to hear that. We want God to move the mountains and part the seas and uproot the trees and make the rough paths straight and make the hills flat. But we don't want God to change us. Because we're saved and we're good. We got our fire ticket punched and we're all right. Not the case. Joseph's story is a story of wisdom. I love that the Gospels tell us that Yeshua, catch this, Yeshua grew in wisdom and in stature with God and man. We don't have enough time to break that one sentence down. Yeshua, our Messiah. I made mention last week, got a couple little about it. No matter what you think about his nature, divine, not divine, a man, not a man, Hashem himself, whatever, wherever you are on that spectrum, that statement is incredibly powerful. He grew in stature with God and man. Does that mean Yeshua studied a lot? Yeah. But he didn't stay holed up. We talked about this last week. This is kind of the part B to last week. If I didn't mention that already. He didn't just hold up in synagogue in the study room just poring over texts. He got out and he got familiar with life. He experienced life and he experienced people and he experienced circumstances and situations before we even have his recorded ministry. All those lost years between 12 and when he comes to John to be baptized, all that time, he's not only studying the text and he's not only studying and doing the traditions because he's a traditionally observing Jew in the first century, but he's also experiencing life and he's growing in stature. And this is the focus of Joseph and his story, growing in wisdom. So why this whole thing about Joseph making the brothers go through all this stuff? If you go back and read this story really carefully, Joseph is making his brothers replay what they did to him and throw him in the pit. He's bringing them back through the story without them even knowing it. Now, this is not for revenge. This is not for, like, I'll show you. It's not that. But because Joseph understands, do the brothers know what they did was wrong? It's several times in the whole thing, they go like, hey, this is because what we did to our brother. Like, they know. They know, but they don't know. They know it doesn't compute that they did not act righteously towards Joseph or towards honoring their father Jacob because he was the favorite son. They know that, but has it changed the way that they approach life? No. Because it's knowledge, not wisdom. And Joseph knows well enough because at one point he knew a lot of stuff too. But it didn't change the way he approached life. It didn't affect the way he approached life. His knowledge and his understanding and the things that he was gifted with made him detrimental to the people around him. Not righteous to the people around him. Joseph had to learn how to walk in humility and wisdom where his talent could be really used for the people around him. And he's trying to create the same thing in his brothers. So he's taking him back through the story all over again. And Judah comes and says, I know what it's like to be uncovered. I know what it's like for my sin to be exposed. And then some of the most... I wrestle with this passage so much. And it's encouraging and it's challenging. And it makes me really excited. And it makes me really... overwhelmed. Chapter 45 verse 1 says, Now Joseph could not restrain himself in the presence of all who stood before him, so he called out, Remove everyone from before me. Thus no one remained when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he cried in a loud voice, and Egypt heard, and Pharaoh's household heard. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Yosef. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him because they were left disconcerted before him. Again, if he would have revealed himself when they first met, you think they would have been a little disconcerted? Yeah. I think they would have been amazed. You think they would have been repentant even? I think so, yes. But without going through the thing with Benjamin and the cup and Simeon, all these different things, it would not have been what it is in chapter 45. And then verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, come close. Draw near. Do not be distressed. I'm sorry. Come close if you please. And they came close and he said, I am Joseph, your brother. It is me whom you sold into Egypt. All right, I don't have a lot of time, but I just got to say this. Another one of Rabbi Foreman's wonderful insights. Joseph, the name Joseph, according to Rabbi Foreman, comes from the root Asaf, which means to gather in. To gather in. Rachel, when she named Joseph, it says that Levon gathered in all the people. There's been some gathering in Rachel's life. When Rachel was supposed to marry Jacob, everyone gathered for a large marriage feast, right? Everyone gathered. The whole town came for Rachel and Joseph to be married. The only problem is that Jacob didn't marry Rachel that night. He married who? Leah. What does that do to Rachel? Shame. And so when she finally has Joseph, Asaf, it's this idea of gathering in increase. We've heard that word, that definition for it also can mean, but it's tied to she has a son, and everyone comes together to celebrate this son. Because this son has been the part of removing the shame that she was given when Leah took her place. And so it's a reversal of shame. Look at what Joseph says. Come close and do not be distressed. Verse 5. Do not be distressed nor reproach yourselves for having sold me here. Don't be ashamed of what you did. Gather together. Come close. Do not be distressed or reproach yourselves, for it was to be a provider that God sent me ahead of you. For this has been 2 years of hunger in the midst of the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. Thus God has sent me ahead of you to ensure your survival in the land and to sustain you for a momentous deliverance. And now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, master of entire household and ruler of the entire land of Egypt. Go and tell my father, your son Joseph, God has made, said your son Joseph, God has made me master of all of Egypt. Come down and do not delay. So we talked about Joseph being the nations. We talked about this journey of wisdom. And maybe I should have called this, we are Joseph, but it's the verse. So I just thought, I am Joseph would be more fitting. I've wrestled a lot lately. During the election and all the, just all the stuff, the COVID and all the stuff. I've wrestled a lot lately asking myself, what kind of effect are we having on our world? What are we doing? And my talk, my rant, whatever you want to call it last week, it was one out of frustration. Not so much frustration, restlessness. Restlessness. That we are so concerned with knowledge and with figuring out the secret things and all this kind of stuff. And if, you know, if we could just understand the book of Enoch and how it relates to what, listen, as I say all the time, we know enough, all of us, every single one of us. I don't care if this is your second week ever in a religious service or you're, you know, you've been a Christian for 40 years. Every single one of us knows enough about God and his call for our lives that if we never learned another inconspicuous code or fact, we could spend our whole lives trying to fulfill what we already know. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Who needs another commandment? Who needs something else revealed to them? Again, like I said last week, well, if I could figure out the shape of the earth, then I could love my neighbor better. What? If I could figure out this mysterious code, then I could love God better. Your problem is not the code. Your problem is your heart. If I could just understand this Hebrew word and how it connects to this and that and the other and the front of the book and the back of the book and all, if I could understand all, then I could, then what? Then what? What is that supposed to produce? Every single one of us knows enough right now to spend the rest of our lives trying to walk out what we know. And yet we sit here every week and I pour, hopefully, knowledge into your heads. Not too many people are sleeping this morning, so we read books and we listen to YouTubes and we podcasts and we all this stuff, gaining knowledge. And I'm pro knowledge. I love learning. But what are we doing with that knowledge? Is it becoming wisdom, and is it changing the way we approach life and the people around us? See, I believe that in every sense, I am Joseph, but so are you, and so are you, and so are you, and so are you. Because God has brought us from the nations and brought us into covenant with him through our Messiah, Yeshua. And I believe that what Joseph says in chapter 45 is our mission. It's our call. It's why some of you were walked out of your churches or were kicked out of your churches. It's why some of you have broken family relationships right now. Maybe you have lifelong friends that you can't talk to anymore. You don't have good relationships with because they just don't understand your new way of life. I believe chapter 45 is the reason. Some of us, I made, and I've said this before, I've made mistakes and I've damaged relationships 5, 10 years ago that I'm trying to repair right now with family and friends. Because I'm Joseph. And in the beginning of this walk, I thought I had a gift. And I was so excited about it, and I saw things the way nobody else had ever seen them in history. I had a dream and a vision. And the whole world, the Bible, all the mysteries of God, were now, I understood them all. Because I understood stuff the Jewish people have been doing for 4,000 years. But that's neither here nor there. But what did I do with that gift? What did I do with that knowledge? What did I do with that understanding? I was immature. I was unwise. I was obnoxious. I was arrogant. And so were some of you. I want my family to come to me and say, I want to be able to say, listen, don't be mad because of the broken relationships. Don't be... Who broke the relationship between Joseph and his brothers? Let's think about this, because this matters for you and I. Who broke the relationship between Joseph and his brothers? What's interesting about this is that he says, don't blame yourselves for bringing me here. God brought me here, which, yes, is beautiful. But he never goes, hey, you know what? I was sorry. I was really a... Let this be a lesson for us. Let this be a lesson for anybody who's listening to me. Because I've had these conversations. I've said these things. Well, my family's turned their back on me since I stopped eating pork. My brothers threw me in a pit because I'm a dreamer. My family didn't want to have anything to do with me because I quit going to Sunday church. Is that really why those relationships are broken? Or is it because you've been a donkey's hind end about it? Probably a little bit of both. Is it because you've dressed down somebody in your family for eating pork or celebrating Christmas or Easter, and then you turn around and we want to play the victim? Now, this is not everybody, but I know this is so many people who I've come into contact with. We want to tell everybody how they're not right and how one day they're going to see things the way we see them, Joseph. One day y'all are going to bow before me and realize that I have this supreme knowledge, and you're going to see where you're all wrong. Now, did Joseph give the thing out of love? Maybe. Do we give it out of love? Maybe. We say, well, it's because I love him that I tell him. Yeah, not so fast. There's a lot of arrogant hiding under that love. There's a lot of insecurity hiding in that love. But we have this thing about, I'm going to tell my pastor everything that he's wrong about. And then get mad because they kick you out of church. Joseph says, don't be mad because you sold me here. But to me, the part he misses is that, like, look, I was wrong in the way I handled it. And some of us, we've been that Joseph. All of us, we need to start learning how to be this Joseph. Where we can stand and we can say, listen, don't be ashamed, don't be mad at yourselves, don't be angry with yourselves. All of this stuff God has designed, God has allowed, God has worked in all of our lives. So that we, and I believe this with all of my heart, I believe that those of us who are coming to a different understanding than the way we understood it growing up or the way we were raised, I believe that God has called us out and has put us in a different place, because I believe more people are coming. And I don't mean to OAM. Listen, people all the time go, we're like, how are we going to grow? Like, I'm good. you want a 500 member fellowship? I don't. From my lips to God's ears. Listen, I've pastored in mega churches. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Some of you have worked on staffs in large churches. This is so beautiful. And I don't mean God is going to bring more people to OAM. I mean God is bringing more people into more of His truth. Don't you wish you had someone to cling to when you came into this? Don't you wish you had someone that could give you a balance and give you a roadmap for where you're going and tell you, these are some of the pitfalls you might have. Steer clear of this. Steer clear of these types of people. Cling to these kinds of people. Listen, take this material. Don't touch this material. Learn from these. Don't you wish you had someone to help navigate? The thing that would grieve me the most is that when God begins to work on some of my family and reveal to them the feasts and the Shabbat, when God begins to stir their hearts and open their eyes, the worst thing that I could think of would them for them to be to think of me and how I treated them in my arrogance. The worst thing I could imagine is for them to make a connection between Torah and my own hatefulness. Does that make sense? I don't want the first thing someone thinks about when they finally go, oh, the Sabbath is forever. I got to find out what that means. I need to find somebody who can tell me what that means, to think about some jerk so full of himself that berated them for worshiping on a different day. Does that make sense? For me to be the one that would stand in the way of what God is trying to do would be the most grievous thing I could possibly think of. So what are we here for? What is this for? What has God given us this dream and these things for? It's so that we can be a place of remnant. Read the passage again in chapter 45. We can be a place of remnant, and so that we can provide the Tanakh says, a momentous deliverance. Do you know people in your lives that need a momentous deliverance? Do you know people in your family, people where you work, people in your circle that need a momentous deliverance? They may be saved, they may not. Either way, they need a redemption. They need a restoration. They need healing to the most profound degree. You have it. We have it. The Torah has healed me in ways that lying in an altar for hours on end never could. I've soaked the carpet in more churches than I can think of, praying and calling out and crying out for God hours and hours and hours and hours. I've snotted on suits and ties and ruined so much clothes I can't even remember. And the Torah, the Word, has healed me in places that those experiences never could. And we have it. We're learning it. But am I Joseph of the early years that uses my knowledge as a weapon? Or am I Joseph of the later years that understands that Torah is not the point? Torah is the mechanism, the vehicle that God uses to get me to being His image, where people can come in and find refuge and healing and restoration and a momentous deliverance. That's our responsibility. That's who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be doing. Are there people that need deliverance right now, especially in this time, mentally, emotionally? Absolutely. You know what they're not going to get? They're not going to get deliverance by you telling them what they're eating is wrong. They're not going to get deliverance by you telling them that their calendar is off. I refuse to wish them Happy New Year because I don't celebrate New Year. I refuse to wish somebody Merry Christmas because it's whatever. I've wished more people Merry Christmas this year than I have in the last 10 years. Do I celebrate Christmas? No. Not my holiday. Do they understand that? And why? And all the dynamics and all the intricacies and all the study? Have they done the years of study that I've done? Have they had the encounter with God that I have had? Have they had their eyes open like God has opened my eyes to understand why I don't? No. So why do I hold all that against them? It has nothing to do with that. Maybe my smile and my Merry Christmas is the one kind thing that they've heard. I know this is hard, but we have got to grow in wisdom. Have we burned bridges over Torah knowledge and we just go, well, I'm just being persecuted for what I believe? Why is it that we think that the less people believe a thing, the more right it must be? Oh, because narrow is the gate. Okay. So the more fringe and weird and wacko something is, the less people believe it, the more right it must be. And then we pull verses out of context and we say, well, I'm going to be persecuted for Yeshua's sake. My family is. He did come to bring a sword and to separate father and son and mother and daughter and all. So I'm fulfilling what Jesus said would happen. No, you're making it happen. You're being young Joseph. And it's got to stop. We can't be a balm. What's the stuff that that we used to always put on cuts, and so it's got a long name. Burn like the dickens. Mercuricome. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Some of y'all know. I'm not that old, but my parents were old school. Mama cure combed everything on a cotton ball. Are we mature comb? Are we a soothing salve? Are we Neosporin? I don't know. I'm grasping at illustrative straws here. All right, you with me? Thank you. Yikes. The church at large is feeding the hungry. Not like this is a competition, but they got us beat there. They're clothing the naked. They're visiting the prisoners. They're doing everything the Torah teaches us to do that we're not doing. Because we're so worried about gaining knowledge. And it's false and it's a facade. I'm not saying OEM's starting a prison ministry, and I'm not saying we're starting a soup kitchen or a food box. Because the focus is not OAM. The focus is on you as a believer. You as a part of the corporate image of God. You as a part of the corporate temple of Hashem. The point is, what are you in your little circle? Or your large circle? Whatever it may be. How are you growing in wisdom? We want to be like Yeshua so much, but we don't want to grow in wisdom and stature with God and man. We either want God to sprinkle us and it just happen, which is not the way it works, or we want to be so obnoxiously arrogant that we're just conceited in who we are and what we know. I want to be a part of the people that is creating a space for the hurt and the broken, for the bound. For those that are, there are people today, tomorrow, that will be sitting in church that are on the verge of walking away from God altogether. They've been wrestling with what they believe and who they are and who is God and is any of this stuff real. They've been wrestling with it for months and months. And for whatever reason, they're still there. Culturally, family, guilt, whatever reason, they're still sitting there. And they know things don't make sense. They know what we know, that some of the stuff you hear from the pulpit is just straight not biblical. And they're wrestling and they're trying to figure out. And so many people today, tomorrow, this week, I know are at the point where they're just about to walk away. Can you be Joseph in your circle of influence where you can say, God sent me ahead of you? It was tough. The journey's been tough. There's been some pits. There's been some accusations. Been some false accusations. Oh, they're sacrificing chickens in their backyard. There's been some lying. There's been some gossip. There's been some separation. The journey's been hard. But God sent me ahead of you. So whatever's in the past, let's restore it. And wherever you are, bless God, I want to walk with you. Here's the thing. If we open people's eyes to a greater understanding of God, then they have to attach themselves to us. Do you want to be responsible for growing somebody's relationship with God? Do you want to be responsible for that? Do you want to be responsible for every issue they have, every question they have, for being their source? If you convince somebody to do this, then you become God. And you better get ready for that relationship. Because this is not like the church where we just get people saved, get them wet, and then go, good luck. I would much rather God open people's eyes, God stir their hearts, and then we can walk with them. The problem and the challenge is we have to love them until then. We have to love them with their eyes closed. We have to sit across them at a table at lunch when they're chowing down a pork chop. knowing that the highest form of worship is eating and how this breaks the heart of God. And we have to love them where they are. I fully don't believe there's anything to 2020 and 2021. It's a date. I know, I get it. Just like is 57, 79, 57, 81 in the Jewish reckoning, whatever. There's nothing to a calendar date. But I do believe that God has cycles. Those cycles are not Gregorian. There'll be a lot of prophecies coming out about 2021. My opinion. Take them, write them down, believe them, whatever you want. But as humanity, we need markers. We need something to orient us in this immense thing called time. So I get it. 2021, new year, not new me. But let's take advantage of this marking in time. If anything, but just for a mental exercise. And let us all in our own way come to a place where we're going to be the remnant keeper. We're going to be the one in our circle that serves people and that loves people where they are, and that we can say what Joseph said. Go home and read. Let this chapter 45, let the first few verses, let it be our own personal constitution. That we are here to provide a remnant and a deliverance for those around us. That's why God has sent. That's why God is working wisdom in our lives. Because we are Joseph. We are Joseph. The question is, on where of the spectrum of Joseph's life are we? So I want to thank everybody for being with us today. I hope this is encouraging and challenging. We love you all very, very much. Thank you for your support and for your friendship. And let me pray for you before we go. Father, we bless you, Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King. Avinu Shebashmayam, our Father that is in heaven. We bless you and we thank you for calling us to this place, wherever we are. And we thank you for revealing more of yourself to us. We thank you for refining us. And Father, I pray that the story of Joseph would work in our hearts and in our lives, that we would study it, we would make it a habit of understanding who we are, and that the people around us, Father, you have a wonderful calling for them as well. We want to be a part of that. We don't want to be a detriment to that. So Father, allow us to grow in wisdom. Let the focus be on how we handle situations, knowing what we know, knowing the vast amount of blessing you've given us in the area of knowledge. Father, let us filter life through that knowledge and let us grow in wisdom and stature, in humility. And Father, I pray for those that are watching by live stream, our online family, our online mishpacha. Father, I pray you bless them this week. Open our eyes a little more than last week. Help us to be the Psalm 1 tree that stands in the wind and the storm, and whose roots aren't shaken. We don't serve any kingdom but yours. And we bless you and we thank you. Through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen.